Another one of those subjects that no one seems to like. The very mention of the word, in fact, causes children to rebel, employees to complain, wives to become angry, and citizens to revolt. It's the first concept of God's that was ever challenged by man. And Satan has done a number on us ever since, making it one of life's great sources of strife. It is this, I hate to say the word, it's the A word, is a subject of authority. Just look at you. All I had to do was say the word. And our minds are flooded with anxious thoughts. Nobody likes to be under authority. Children think it's unfair. Wives think it's discriminatory. Citizens think it stifles their freedom. And all of us believe that we're deprived of our, quote, rights. Eve felt that way, didn't she? She listened to the voice of the enemy and he whispered, "What right does God have to tell you what to do?" Satan felt that way. He said, "I want to be like the Most High. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do." And he's still telling us the same lies over and over and over. Authority. Let's say the word together and get it over with. Authority. See, even that hurt. It strikes at the heart of our desire to be independent. And not only do we struggle with the concept, beloved, we struggle with the application even more so, because the Bible tells us to be submissive to the office. And man sees it as submission to a person. The Bible tells us to be submissive to whoever holds that office. And man says, of course, if they're deserving, I will. Difficult subject. It has helped Satan to sell his lies. And here's the line. Why should you obey a boss who has a reputation or an attitude like him? Why should you submit to a husband as lazy and worthless as he is? Why should you be in subjection to parents who don't seem to care? Why should you obey a law you think is wrong? And here it comes. Why should you respect or obey a president you didn't vote for? Why? Because God said to. With that somewhat painful beginning, we move on again this morning and looking at the subjects in Scripture, who God told us to pray for. Most of us have no problem praying for Aunt Bessie's bad back or for Junior to pass fifth grade math. Most of us have no trouble praying for our husbands or wives or friends who are passing through troubled waters of sickness or disease or disappointment. But God has some prayer priorities in Scripture that many of us just choose to overlook. We have chosen to take the more difficult ones first in this study, lest we become so focused on what we enjoy that we forget what we have been instructed to do. That's why in our last study last week, we took on the very difficult subject of God's unusual command to pray for our enemies. We defined who they are. We found that most of us have plenty to pray for. We found that there's one basic enemy. His name is Satan, and he is behind all of our other enemies. We found that there are at least three kinds of enemies in each Christian's life. Those from our past we've never forgiven, who've hurt us or caused anger to come into our lives. Those in the present who are at the present time making our lives either miserable or less enjoyable because of some kind of conflict. And there are those who pass through our lives, the one that runs a red light, you know, and squashes your car with no insurance, and leave in the wake the rubble of experiences that seem to be unnecessary disruption or despair in our lives. Enemies. And we asked you last week to begin a systematic program of praying for your enemies. I won't ask, never mind, don't worry, if you have. But for some of you at least, this will seem like a logical progression. Because for many, the greatest enemies they have are those God places over them, those whose authority or personality make being under them a difficult task. The issue of authority, beloved, goes far beyond our immediate circle of relationships, though. It reaches to the confines of the Capitol building and the mayor's office and the Supreme Court, into the houses of justice and government where kings and presidents, chancellors, judges, and prime ministers rule and reign. You see, like the Great Commission, it begins in your Jerusalem and it stretches out into the hallowed halls of leadership around the world. And God has called you and God has called me to play a part in the process of governing through an incredible gift he has called prayer. Now, there's more than one word in the New Testament translated authority or authorities or powers. We don't need to know them, but I'm going to tell them to you anyway. The first one, exousia in the Greek, is the most prominently used one. It stands for the right to exercise power, such as in the government. It applies to a magistrate or a ruler who's been set over other people. But strange enough, that same word is used in Mark 13:34 of those who have been given household authority. It's used in John 19:10 of those who've been given judicial authority. It's used in 2 Corinthians 10:8 of those who are given apostolic authority. And it's used in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and 1 Peter 3:22 of those given spiritual authority. That's word number one. The second word, H-U-P-E-R-O-C-H-E, is a Greek word used in the first passage we're going to look at, 1 Timothy 2:2, as well as 1 Corinthians 2:1, the only two places it's used. And the meaning of this word is interesting. It's very similar, but it refers more to the office than to the one holding it. And it points first to the highest offices in the land. In fact, it's used of the highest of anything. It's the same word used to describe a great mountain peak. It's considered anything of preeminence or superiority. In fact, the word is almost identical to the one used for excellence. The third word, dunastes, is a word that's akin to dynamite or power, and it signifies a potentate or someone of the greatest authority. In fact, it's used of God himself in 1 Timothy 6:15. And the fourth word is epitage, which comes from two words meaning to order upon and to command. It means you have the right to command. It's used in Titus 2:15. Now, you don't need to remember that, but it helps us to understand that all of these words have something incredible in common. They speak of someone or an office someone holds that gives them the authority or the power to rule over another. Now, the reason for this is that until we understand this concept, until we understand the reason God created authority and the principles behind those reasons, we're not likely to pray the way we should. Now, the Bible, incidentally, if you think about it, is a book about authority. It begins with a story of God creating a world of order where a theocracy existed and a loving God ruled over his creation. As you remember, there were virtually no limits placed upon man. They had the freedom to live, to serve, to do almost anything they pleased. But there was one tree. And there was this one in authority who knew that this tree would not be good for those in his keeping. So he gave them the world's first law or rule or restriction, if you will. He said, eat anything you want but that one. Otherwise, no rules. Of course, it was too much for Adam and Eve, and Satan knew just how to appeal to their natural resistance to authority. He said, what right does God have to tell you what to do, and how do you know what he's telling you is best for you? They listened, they thought, or so they thought, they bought the lie, and mankind has been in rebellion to the very concept of authority ever since. The neat thing, however, is that the Bible ends with another picture. A wonderful king will be on the throne. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Many of you know it from memory. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with him and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And he that sat upon the throne, the King of Kings, said, behold, I make all things new. A new kingdom. Satan will be gone. Rebellion will be over. Mankind will have raised its fists in the face of God one last time. And a loving God will have put down the final rebellion of man. A new order will have come into being. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and those under his authority will be around him. And they will worship him and adore him forever and forever and forever. But unfortunately, in between Genesis and Revelation, in between Adam and eternity, lies the deceitful, wicked heart of man. And man just hates to have anyone or anything rule over him. So one description of Scripture is about the heart of God drawing the heart of man back under authority. We were created in his image, in his likeness. Now, what does that mean? Just like your image in a mirror, we were created to do what the source of the image does. We were created to obey. We were not the originator of that which is good. We would only have the capacity to do that which is good when by obedience we allowed the God who is good to live through us. But some of us, beloved, are slow learners. And we're constantly in rebellion to our mates, to our bosses, to our government, to our spiritual leaders, to anybody, no matter how precious they might be, who tries to tell us what to do. And the odd thing is, we as believers who by choice have come back under authority struggle with it as much as the world does. And we don't just struggle with the concept. We often champion the concept theologically, but we often cannot make it work in the inner chambers of the heart. And I think the reason is, beloved, we don't really believe that the powers that be are ordained of God. We will shake our fist at the people rather than accepting that the people are only there because a sovereign God either put them there or allowed them to be put there. And the scripture is clear. In fact, if I were to ask you to quote it, most of you could quote it from memory. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 is where we'll begin. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I'm in charge. I'll take care of it. Verse 20. Therefore, enemy hungry, feed him. Thirsty, glub, glub. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, to the ones God places over him, because there is no authority over you but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the God-ordained authority resists the ordinance of God, and they that do so receive to themselves damnation. Rulers are not a terror to those who do good, but to those who do evil. Wilt thou be afraid of the ones in authority? Just do what is right, and you will have the praise of same, for he is the minister of God for good. But if you do that which is evil, you ought to be afraid, because he bears not the sword in vain. He then becomes a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon those who do evil. Wherefore, you must be subject to authority, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, not only to avoid punishment, but because your heart should say so. For this cause, pay your taxes. Because the IRS are God's ministers. That's what it says. I'm sorry. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, I think that passage is so familiar to us that it's one of those, ho-hummers. But it shouldn't be. I think the key is in verse 19. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it, says the Lord. Now, the Spirit of God right here is addressing the subject of enemies. But as we mentioned, there's a natural progression from the issue of enemies to authority in more than one passage. And to the natural man, those in authority are the enemy. Anyone who's going to tell you what to do, anyone who's going to tell me what to do, is in opposition to our controlling our lives, and they become our enemy. Now, there's three verses here I want you to look at in sequence, verse 19, verse 21, and verse 22. Verse 19 begins with the platform of the sovereignty of God. It says, God's in charge, and what some enemy does to you is not your problem, it's God's, because he will repay according to his standard of justice. Verse 21 then says, this is how it ought to affect your lives. You ought never to take it in your own power to overcome the evil one or the evil things he has done. That, in essence, is not so hard to hear. We do that in Christ, but it's hard to apply because you take it one more step. He says, not only that, but you should overcome evil with good. And that's when he went on, and you remember in last week's lesson, to tell us to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, love, pray for, bless, and do good to your enemies. And then in verse 22, he says, overcome evil with good. Let's apply it to these people who disrupt our lives, those who are over us and tell us what to do, those who make the rules that disrupt our lives. Now, as we've noted, the word authority in Scripture is used to define a lot of things, from household authority to spiritual authority. But in this passage in Romans, the emphasis seems to be almost exclusively on the governing powers that God places over us. It makes application not only to the laws that govern us, but to those placed there by an omniscient God to apply the laws, to pass the laws, and enforce the laws. Getting quiet. The key to the passage, beloved, is the sovereignty of God. Unless you can believe that the powers that be are ordained of God, you will not be able to subject to those higher powers. If you judge the integrity of the office by the integrity of the people in the office, you will always be able to justify negating the commandment. If you judge the right of those enforcing the law by their standard of moral excellence, you, in this fallen world, you will always have reasons not to obey the law and even to resist the authority. And if you assume that posture, you'll never understand how to pray for those in authority over you. You'll pray judgmentally, condescendingly, or vengefully. You'll pray from your perspective, and you don't have that right. You've been told by God how to pray for those in authority. And that instruction assumes that you understand, A, that he placed them there, and B, that the office they hold is worthy of your respect, whether the person is or not. You are to pray for your enemies. If they're hungry, you give them food. If they're thirsty, you give them something to drink. And the meaning of that phrase, in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on their head. There's at least two meanings to that. We won't get into it this morning. But in either case, it means you're giving God a chance to do something supernatural through a response that's the opposite of the world's response. Now he begins to break. The breaks in the chapters, incidentally, are not in the original text, so don't assume that the subject is changing because it's verse 1 of chapter 13. The subject goes on. It's like 1 Peter 2 and 3. The portrait of submission runs throughout the entire passage. Now, it says this. What do you do when you think those who are running the government are unfair? Wasteful? Inefficient? Downright dishonest? I'm sure you've never thought that way, but here's what you do. Number one, it says you stay in submission to them. Why? Because the powers that be are ordained of God. God put them there to govern you. Maybe you voted for them, maybe you didn't. Maybe God's letting you reap what you sowed in either case. But in eternity past, he selected or allowed that person who would violate moral principles, become self-serving, vacillate in their policies, even do things to dishonor the office, to be placed where they are. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. Read the Old Testament. See how God placed and allowed wicked rulers in power to judge or discipline his people. Somehow we just don't think we deserve that, do we, as a nation? See how he allowed the people to reap the fruits of their poor judgment when they demanded the wrong kind of leadership. Look at how he allowed wicked kings to take them into wars, to lead them into alliances that violated his word. And then see how he used even those conflicts to draw his people back to himself. But remember this one thing, beloved. Never at any time was God not in control. You remember the scripture, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he chooses. You remember Psalm 75:6, promotion or elevation or into a position comes neither from the east nor the west nor the south. God is the one. He puts up one, he sets down another. God makes the decisions as to who will be in control and when, and those who are in control can be controlled by the hand of God if he chooses. Mark those two principles. Learn them. A, God places those in authority he deems appropriate, and he does it when he deems appropriate, Psalm 75:6 and 7. And once there, he can cause their hearts to respond if he chooses, however he chooses, when he chooses, no matter their natural bent. It's Proverbs 21:1. Jesus made it plain that while he was on this earth, he never did anything out from under authority. He said, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do. I don't even speak except that he gives me the words to speak. His authority was so evident because he was under authority and it showed. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. This principle is the key to this lesson. Jesus was under authority. And the more faithfully you live under the authority God places you under, the more people sense the authority with which you speak and act. Matthew 7:29, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And yet he never said anything of himself. Matthew 9:6, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed. Matthew 9:8, when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe. And they did what? They said, what a neat guy. No, they glorified God who had given such authority to man. John 10:18, Jesus said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Don't you see, Jesus stayed under authority the entire time he was on planet Earth. And because he did, he spoke, he acted, he moved as one who had authority. If only children could understand this. He had authority because he obeyed authority. He never questioned the Father's wisdom or the Father's will, even if it meant a cross. You demonstrate authority when you remain under that authority. You say, well, it just wasn't a tough world then, like it is now. Oh, really? When Jesus walked this earth, his people were under the authority of an evil, wicked government. They were in captivity. They were unjustly treated. But at no time did Jesus advocate the overthrow of the Roman Empire. He could have. He could have snapped his fingers and 10,000 angels would come and wipe them off the face of the earth. He could have installed only believers in the places of authority. He could have set up a kingdom where injustice and corruption was no more, and one day he will. But beloved, that's not why he came. And that wasn't the kingdom he came to introduce. Instead, he chose to use the very acts of oppression of the wicked ones who were in power to chastise, humble, teach, and train his own. He used their pain to lead them to a need for redemption, and then he gave them that redemption. Don't you see, Jesus trusted his Father. And if his Father thought Rome was good for the Jews, so be it. His concern was that men and women come to experience his Father's love and eternal rest, even if it meant persecution, oppression, and unjust laws. So sure was God that we needed to understand that, that he said in verse 2, whosoever therefore resists those authorities, resists God. And when you do so, look out. Loose translation. Now those are strong words. Paul said, Jesus said, when you resist the authorities God placed over you, even Rome, you're in resisting God. And when you do, judgment is your reward. He said, you don't need to be afraid of the authorities over you. They were put there to accomplish God's will. They may not even know what they're doing. But you obey them and God will be responsible for the outcome. That's the message of Romans 13, but that's not why we're here this morning. You have to understand that for us to go on, but we're here to understand that if we gather what God's perspective of authority is, we can begin to honor God's commandments to pray for those in authority. So often you hear Christians say, oh, I'm praying for the president. I'm praying for the governor. Well, how are you praying? That they'll get theirs. Because I don't like them. And I didn't vote for them, or I wouldn't have voted for them if I'd have remembered to vote. And they're praying that God will wake up and realize what a mistake he made and do something about it. Beloved, God put them there. He knows how crooked they are. He knows how deceptive they are. He knows how incompetent they are. Relax, but pray. Not necessarily for their demise. How ought we to pray? 1 Timothy 2 tells us, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's the first issue we'll look at in a few moments. For kings, for all that are in authority, so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because there is one God and only one, and there is one mediator between God and men, and only one, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God has clearly made his point. First of all, he expects us to pray for all men. How many of you think you obey that commandment? How many of you think you understand it? How many of you wish I'd quit asking you to raise your hand? All right. Gotcha. What it means is that there is no limitation on who you ought to pray for. Now, don't write that one off yet. We're not through. It means you can and must pray for everyone God puts in your path and puts on your minds. You say, give me a break. No, I'm giving you an opportunity. Isn't it strange how we pray for a few minutes and we kind of mop our brow and say, well, I've finished my prayer list. The Holy Spirit has told us to do what? Pray without ceasing. That means you pray for the guy in front of you on the freeway that just cut in front of you. That may be why God let him cross your path or cross your lane, as the case may be. You'll probably never see him again. You don't know who he is. But what if God allowed him to cross your path so someone would pray for him? Pray for that person on television that you really don't like and you don't like the moral standards that they represent. But pray for that beggar on the side of the road as you drive by. Pray for the pharmacist who's filling your prescription. Pray for the cashier who's adding up your ticket. Pray for the cab driver who's cursing and complaining and weaving from lane to lane. Pray for that coworker who seems so depressed. Pray for your children's teachers, their friends, and their enemies. You see, the scripture puts no limits on who you should pray for. You should pray for every missionary that you support, every missionary your church supports, every teacher who teaches your loved ones, every person in the choir. You pray for the nurse in the emergency room. That may be why you're there. You pray for the policeman giving you a ticket you don't think you deserve. You pray for the clerk in the store as you wait patiently for your turn, or not so patiently. You pray for the woman in the parking lot that's walking by you that looks so down and out, for the children crossing the street as they get off the school bus, for the bus driver, for the parents, for their siblings. You never stop praying. That's what verse 1 says. I'm not sure we understand that. It means wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you always have somebody new to pray for. The person in front of you, the person next to you, the person that just flashed on the screen. You have someone to pray for, and God put them there so you would. But God got even more specific. He told us how to do it. He gave us four categories. He said, first of all, supplications. That means requests. That means you ask God to give them what they need. You say, I don't know what they need. Yes, you do. He just told us in this passage. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what they need. They need Jesus. And until they know him, all other prayer is superfluous. And if they do know him, they need his character and control of their lives. They need to become patient, kind, gentle, honest, holy, and true. They need to be able to share their faith. They need to be able to love their mates, to love their children, to serve their friends. These are scriptural absolutes. You can pray these prayers for all men. The second word is prayers. They're conversations with God. You're not asking for something. You're meditating. You're observing. You're worshiping. Even as you pray for strangers, you worship God for his love, for his faithfulness, for his omniscience, that he knows what they need, for his love, that he loves them. And then intercessions. The word intercession is similar to supplication, but it carries more intensity. It's a pleading mentality. It's begging God to do something in someone else's life because the need is intense. And then the giving of thanks. That means there's never a time when you pray that you don't have something to be thankful for. First of all, for the privilege of prayer, for the opportunity to come boldly into the throne of grace. And you can thank God that if you're praying according to his will, he is hearing you. And if he's hearing you, you have the petition you've desired of him. Even if you don't know the outcome, you don't need to know the outcome. That's God's problem. So you got your hands full. You have something to do all day long. And the more time you have on your hands, the more responsibility you have in your heart to pray. God says, to whom much is given, much will be required. The less time you have, the more responsibility you have to be creative in using that time to pray. Pray as you drive. Pray as you walk. Pray as you shower. Pray as you wait for someone to answer the phone. Pray as you brush your teeth. Pray as you drift off to sleep. Pray as you awaken in the morning. Pray for all men, for all women, for anyone and everyone God puts in your path and on your heart. That's principle number one, and I'm afraid most of us never get it. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. But there's a prioritization for people in this passage too. People were supposed to pray for above all and first of all, kings and all who are in authority. So principle number one was you stay in subjection to authority whether you like them or not. And principle number two is you continually pray for them. You begin with the highest authority in the land. In the United States, that means the president. In other lands, they may have a different title. But the one God has allowed to bear the mantle of leadership in your nation is your first priority. And not just in your nation. You're to make a list of the key leaders of other nations in the world, particularly those nations in positions of dominance or authority in the world system, particularly in those nations where there's evidence of warfare, conflict, or distress, where the enemy is having a field day. And then the names of others in positions of authority in your own country. In our country, that would be the vice president, the speaker of the House, the Senate majority leader, the Supreme Court justices, the congressmen, the senators from your district, the governor, the mayor, the chief of police, the district attorney. You say, that's too many names. No, that's a lot of authority. That's a great honor. Pray for them. How do you pray for them? That they and those under them might come to know the one true God and the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what the passage said. Verse 4, he would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's not the way we usually pray. We're to pray for spiritual transformation. That's what it says. The result will be that we will live a quiet and peaceable life. The literal meaning is peace within and without. But that's a result. The cause is spiritual transformation of the leadership. And even if we pray for those in authority over us, much of the time our prayers are not for the right things. We are to pray that they be spiritually transformed if they're not believers. And if they are believers, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. That is, to apply the knowledge they know. That's how you pray for those God put in authority. God may have even put them there, beloved, so somebody would pray for their salvation. If they're not believers, praying for them to be compassionate or wise or discerning or strong or moral doesn't make sense. How can they be any of those things without the indwelling Spirit of God? And what good would it do in our country, for instance, if the people thought that a man could be those things without God? They'd worship him or his party instead of God. God wants every man and every woman in public office to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men and women to be saved, and he has particularly asked us to pray for the salvation and spiritual maturity of kings and all who are in positions of authority. That means the city council, and I bet most of us can't even tell you who they are. It means the county commissioners. It means the sheriff. And I believe we ought to pray for their wives as well. How many people in public office have come to Christ through a believing wife? Now, why don't we do this? Well, I've come up with four reasons, which really doesn't make any difference, but I have to have four of everything to end a lesson, so there's four reasons. They really all boil down to one reason. We don't take God at his word. First of all, we don't think it'll work. Now, be honest with yourself. We really don't think it'll work, or we would pray. We think these politicians are so self-centered, they don't know they need Christ. So we develop mental images based on their lifestyles and what we read about them in the paper, and we'd rather grumble about them and even campaign against them than we would to pray for them. Have you ever come to think that the most despicable man or woman in office might be a candidate to become the most usable if they came to Christ? You think about that. Now, I often share your cynicism, but does God ever ask us to do anything without a reason? And is it our job to determine the odds or to obey? Reason number two, it seems so far removed. I mean, they're in Washington or the state capital or in Tehran or London or Moscow or somewhere else, and we've never met them. We only know what we've read in the papers. Why pray for someone you've never even met? Answer, God said to. Reason number three, we're not sure in our hearts Christ will make the difference. I mean, if we really analyze our feelings, we'll realize we don't pray for those who are so despicable in our eyes because we don't believe even Christ could change them. Oh, really? He changed you. He changed me. And finally, we're not used to obeying God just because he said to. See, unfortunately, we don't usually just come across scriptural commandments and obey them because they're there. We need some underlying reason or some kind of proof. Can you imagine with me this morning what might happen if one or two Supreme Court justices who are not believers came to Christ? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a spiritually mature leader could do to influence legislation? Can you imagine? We're so big on calling radio talk shows and complaining or even taking a bold stand on the issues, and that's okay. But, beloved, the issues are not the issue. There's a war going on in the heavenlies for control of this nation and of its destiny, and that war is not between the Democrats and the Republicans. That war is between Satan and God. God's goal is that all men be saved. Satan's goal is that a nation without God and without godly leadership. And that's where the battlefield is taking shape. And it's why it's so important to elect Christians to office. But how often when they're elected, how often do we fast and pray on their behalf that they will be able to stand tall and apply the truth they know in the crucible of governmental pleasure? They will have multiplied spiritual warfare. And when was the last time you prayed for the evil leaders of the militant nations who despise the name of God? You have a list of them? I don't. What if one of them came to Christ? You say, that's impossible. Oh, beloved, read this book. What would you have said about the Apostle Paul? This guy was a terrorist. His goal was to annihilate the church. He hated Christians. until that incredible day on the Damascus Road when God called his name. There may be some Sauls out there waiting to become Pauls in the halls of government around the world. And like wildfire, the testimony of one godly leader could impact the entire world. We just don't think God can still do what he once could. And yet we're living proof that he can. What kind of prayer list do you have for those in authority? Do you pray regularly for the pastors and elders who minister to you spiritually? Do you pray regularly for the president, for the leaders of Congress, for the Supreme Court justices, for the other judges who influence justice, for the senators, the representatives, the mayors, the governors? Remember, God put them there. And one reason he put them there, beloved, was so that we would pray for them. When was the last time you prayed for Fidel Castro? For Boris Yeltsin, for the ruling monarch of Iran or Iraq? Why not? God said to, and for good reason. He would that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You say, even them? Especially them, beloved. Their transformation, one man could open the door for the gospel to flood the souls for hundreds of thousands of people. See, God wants us to obey those in authority over us because he placed them there, and we're obeying the office, not the man. In so doing, we're obeying God. But once we understand that, God wants us to pray without ceasing for the men and women who hold those offices, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. His goal, he desires that they and those under them might be saved. What a goal. What a God. What a challenge. Let's begin. Our Father and our God, we come to you. We humble ourselves. We ask forgiveness, Father, for those of us who have ignored this commandment and failed to pray for those in authority. It's so much easier to murmur, to grumble, to complain than it is to pray. We ask you, Heavenly Father, at this moment, we pray that your Spirit would be moving upon the leaders of this nation, upon the President, upon the Vice President, upon the Supreme Court justices. We pray, Father, even this moment, for the leadership of our friendly nations around the world, for the Prime Minister of England. We pray, Father, for the leadership of those countries around the world where there is hatred and hostility for the Christian. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even this moment your Holy Spirit might be moving in power to touch the heart of even one man who, coming to you, might change the course of history. You have not changed. Your word has not changed. Your power has not changed. And truly, your commandment has not changed, that we should pray for kings and all those in authority, that they might come to know the one true God. And so, Father, we humble ourselves and pray that you would give us as well the desire and the capacity to obey this week in learning to pray for all men and women who cross our path and who cross our minds. Teach us to pray for the people in the stores where we shop, in the offices where we go to have medical attention, and to those that cross our paths on the streets and on the freeways, to those who meet us in the stores, to those that labor in the schools where our children are. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to pray without ceasing. And as we do, to give praise and honor and glory to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, our authority. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.